Well, welcome everybody. Let's go ahead and get started. And if Jessica turn the light off for me. We are today in the book of Ecclesiastes, lesson 7. And this is the seventh lesson as we go through chapter 7. I notice how many pearls of wisdom are in Ecclesiastes 7. So when we're done with this class, you are all going to be very wise. Won't that be great? Don't you want to be wise?
I didn't say
a wise guy. I said wise. Okay. So today as we look through chapter 7, Solomon is the writer of Ecclesiastes, the king who built the temple, who said, God is in heaven and you are on earth, but he built the temple to glorify God's name. And he points out, in life there is only vanity and vexation, so we should desire to enjoy what we have, not what we don't have, and enjoying God's good gifts. Today, one of the favorite phrases from Ecclesiastes 7, a good name is better than precious ointment. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. What does that mean? Consider the work of God. There's not a righteous man upon earth who does good and never sins. Verse 20 is quoted many times in the Bible, original sin. But however, God makes us upright. We want to be those who please God, says the preacher. As we look at some of the pearls of wisdom in Ecclesiastes, we're going to understand that through the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. The theology of the cross understands that we are righteous in Christ, but that doesn't mean we're going to escape tragedy, early death, or ruin. We bear the cross until Christ comes, and we know that he is still with us. Also, Luther has a wonderful quote talking about how we want to endure to the end. That's the whole focus. And if you're just coming in, the Bible study sheets are over there on the lectern over there by the Bibles. And so there are six different questions based upon Ecclesiastes 7. I hope we can get through the whole chapter because this is just loaded with wisdom. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. He was the son of David who built the temple and wrote the book of Proverbs, Song of Songs, and Ecclesiastes. Showed his wisdom in the women with the discussion about whose baby it was. The Queen of Sheba listened to his wisdom when she came from Cush and Egypt. He directed the building of the temple, but he looked around at the world and said, you know, without God, everything is vanity and absurd and worthless. But he was the greater king than Solomon, the first Solomon on the left, and Jesus is the greater than Solomon, who taught in Solomon's court in Jerusalem. And he, in person, he is the true wisdom of God, Christ crucified for us, who gives us the light. Ecclesiastes is always talking about, look at your life in the view of God's time. Enjoy the good labor God gives you as a gift. Everything is beautiful in its own time. We enjoy all of God's gifts every day, as long as we know that they all come from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can rejoice as these are good things. They may be here today and gone tomorrow, but we're not going to fear. Now, Solomon gives voice to all those people who think, my life is so bad, I wish I was just dead. And he gives voice to that too. Sometimes we feel that way. Sometimes we look at our kids and say, how come he doesn't get a job? And remember, you don't want that to be your son in the basement. Okay, and Solomon is saying the same thing. If people are lazy and they don't work, that's how they end up. We know that we need one another. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. We know that two are better than one when we have to do tasks together, because we live in community with God and with one another. And we want quietness of soul, even if we have great wealth. If we have it and we have no quietness of soul, what's the use? And he gives the example of Joseph, who trusted the Lord, who was thrown into a pit and into prison, yet by trusting the Lord's wisdom, Joseph became great in Egypt. So, the greatness of God's kingdom, which is preached in the good news that is found only in Christ, That is why Solomon, who knew the Messiah was coming, that we should watch our words, because everything we do is before God who is in heaven. And we know who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not a mystery to us. This actually was the Old Testament lesson this morning. That's completely coincidental to the fact that we're studying Ecclesiastes, because the Old Testament lesson this morning was Ecclesiastes 5 from 2 weeks ago. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. You come forth from your mother's womb, naked you shall return. We can't take it with us. And from Ecclesiastes 5, if he gives us wealth and property, we enjoy it as a gift from God to be shared. And keep in mind that we enjoy our daily bread, as simple as it might be. And then last week he talked about how what a terrible thing it would be if he had all these kids and wealth and you didn't even get a proper burial. And we all end up in the same place, which means we die. And so there, our hope can only be in God, because there's only vanity in this world. So in Ecclesiastes 7 today, consider the work of God. Who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? God is control of all of history. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Let things play out. Let it get endure to the end, he's saying. He gives a great statement of what we call original sin, from which we know from Psalm 51 and many other places in the scripture, from Genesis. There's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. That is, only Christ is the righteous one. He talks about sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. You know, actually, when you mourn over the things in this world that are not right, actually, you will have a true joy, because you're not rejoicing in the things, the vain things of this world. And then, what's interesting, somebody just kind of put these together from Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7 is basically saying, accept the fact the life is tough. A death can be better than life. Fasting is better than feasting. Sorrow is better than laughter. Mourning is better than pleasure. Rebuke is better than flattery, because we need daily discipline from the Lord. When the times are good, be happy. When the times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. Echoing the words of Job, who had great riches and he lost everything, and he said, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'll be happy with whatever I have. And then when he talks about he has made man upright, well, that's true at the beginning. He made man in his image, male and female. We were made upright in his image. When we fell from his image through sin, the whole goal of the Christian life is to put aside the old Adam with the devil there and let it pass away and put on the robe of Christ's righteousness. This is a really cool picture. There's Jesus with the nail holes in his hands putting on this man a robe of his righteousness, so that is how we are made upright in the righteousness of Christ, crucified for us. Risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. That is how God makes us upright. So if Jessica can turn the light back on, I appreciate it. And as busy as my life is, I have gotten all of these studies on the our webpage. So if you go to tlcnorman.org and go to Pastor's Bible Studies, all the 6 lessons are on the internet. The Word document or PDF, and the PowerPoint, and then the audio file too. And so that way you can listen to it. If you can't make it to class, you can listen to the audio file. And sometimes people actually listen to it in the car when they're driving around. So, okay, let's begin with the prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that in Christ Jesus you make us upright. And in Christ Jesus, we can enjoy the simple things of life from your hand of mercy and grace. May we listen to the wisdom of Solomon and the greater than Solomon, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Excuse me.
Okay, everybody be sure you have a study sheet over there so you can follow along. Yes.
Did Solomon have any children?
Lots of kids.
Good, good,
yes.
Good, good.
Yes, lots of children. And from his line would come Jesus, the Messiah. Okay, let's get started. Everybody look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And this won't take too long. Rain, could you read for us verses 1 through 12? It's not as long as it looks there, if you could, please. Sure.
A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind. The living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of a wise man than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This is also vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it.
Now, what is unique about Ecclesiastes chapter 7 is it reads very similar to the Beatitudes of Jesus in Matthew. So you could, if we had the time, we could study each one of these one at a time. Somebody's probably done this, but it would be really interesting to take the entire book of Ecclesiastes and match up various proverbs with the Beatitudes, not just the Beatitudes, but the whole Sermon on the Mount of Jesus. Now, I don't have time to do that, but somebody probably could match all of these up. You know, this whole section here, he says it was better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. What he's saying is, like Jesus says, blessed are those who are mourned, for they will be comforted. There's many things in this world that we need to mourn about. The killing of the unborn children, the destruction of marriage in our country, the fact that people don't believe the word of God anymore, the broken people's broken lives. You know, we mourn and we weep for all of this, that we may be comforted. Also, it's better to be around a wise man who rebukes you than a fool who flatters you. We all know that. We don't like to be flattered. That doesn't mean anything. You don't learn anything from flattery, but you do learn from exhortation. Also, verse 8, better is the end of the thing than its beginning. You know, you say, let it play out. You know, at the beginning it looks like a disaster, but let things play out. Number 9, you know, how many times have you been quick to become angry and then you had to eat your words because you said something in anger and then you had to take it back? And once the word went out of your mouth, it's hard to get it back, isn't it? And then also, how often haven't we been, verse 10, everything was so much better in the past, you know? People have said that for time immemorial, and the reality is the past is gone. It doesn't even exist anymore. What we have is the now and the future. So everybody's sitting around and saying, oh, it's just so bad. Things are so much better in the past. People have always done that. That's a waste of time, is what he's saying here. And wisdom, the protection of wisdom is great. Think of people who have not had wisdom and have wasted their life, their possessions, everything about their life. If they had had God's wisdom, they could have really had more protection for their life. And so, like I said, we don't have time to break down every single one of these. We're not even done yet with this chapter, okay? So we'll be studying these, the ones that I kind of picked and chose on the study sheet. But let's finish the chapter. Someone read 13 through 20. Cam, you read that for us?
Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In day of prosperity, be joyful. In day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins.
That's a key passage throughout the whole Bible that's quoted in the book of Acts to teach us about original sin, that we have no righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. Also, we take the good and the bad because we fear God. Consider the work of God. He makes things straight or crooked, and there's not much we can do about it. And he makes prosperity and adversity. We have to take them both. And you know, wisdom gives strength to a wise man. Even in the ancient world, people would go a long way to talk to a wise man. He may be sitting somewhere in a little hut, but because he's wise, because you know, you think about it, you can have all kinds of money, and you come to a fork in the road, you're either going to go this way or that way. You might end up losing it all, or prosper in God's blessings, and the wise man helps you sort through it. And the wise man may not have a penny to his name, but if he has wisdom, that's of great value. That's what he's saying is. In fact, remember, that was the whole prayer of Solomon as a child. He didn't pray for money, he didn't pray for power or prestige or anything. He says, the only thing I want is wisdom. And the Lord was pleased with his prayer that he prayed for wisdom and not all the stuff of this world. And of course, in the New Testament, Christ is the source of our wisdom. That's the true source of wisdom. And then, 21 through 29, Seth, you want to read that for us? This is, I love this first part when you read. You're going to love verses 21 and 22. Seth, can you read that for us?
Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself curse others.
No, just stop it. Isn't that good? You know, do you really want to know all the stuff that people say about you? Not. Okay? Are you really going to be shocked if you find out that somebody has cursed you? You know, haven't you cursed somebody? Haven't you said bad things about other people? So don't be like, so, duh, I can't believe they said a mean thing about me. How many times have you said a mean thing about people? That's life, he's saying. And so he's saying here, you know, you should listen to criticism. But you can't go through life worrying about what everybody thinks about you. Some people like you, some people don't like you, and there's nothing you can do about it. But if you're honest, careful, humble, loving, you just have to deal with it. I love verses 21 and 22. That's such good wisdom there, isn't it? Okay, Seth, I'm sorry I interrupted you. That was just too good. Okay, verse 23 on.
All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off, indeed very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes.
And so we're going to kind of break this down in the study sheet about how we should, men, especially young men, should avoid immoral women, which is what he's talking about there, the great advice that we all give to our sons and that we give to all young men to avoid immoral women and don't go down that path. And then also, only God can make us truly upright. Okay, so any comments about any of this so far? If you look over to the back, of the sheet you see our study notes. We're going to kind of go through as much as I can here, as much as we can. Anybody have any comments about chapter 7? Lots of pearls of wisdom. And remember, if some of you are here for the first time, the book of Ecclesiastes is not teaching some kind of like work righteous little thing that you follow all these formulas and your life will be successful. What he's doing is breaking down the vanity of life without God, and that only through God, and especially Christ's wisdom, can we truly be wise. And so it's classic law gospel. Looking at life without God is vanity and vexation, but with God, wisdom and brightness can be found, especially in Christ. That's the proper way to understand Ecclesiastes. It's not just a bunch of little witty sayings, but it's describing our life. It's like carving our life into our heart to see our motives, and then the light of Christ coming and say, here is where wisdom is now found. It's because most people don't understand that. They get confused, you know, by Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and just turn them into some kind of a rule book. It's really descriptive of our lives without God and descriptive of what our life can be with God. And that applies especially to number one, because you would think, he says, the day of our death is better than the day of our birth? What? Well, we've probably said that sometimes. The day of our death is better than our birth because we enter into eternal life in heaven. And so turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Did you know that all of the, every time we say that we're honoring St. Augustine or St. Peter or whatever, the church, when we honor the saints who've gone before us, it's remembering the day of their death, not the day of our birth. The early church did things the opposite, to honor the day of someone's death, not their birth. Because if you think about it, it's wonderful to have these babies born, but as soon as that baby is born, their troubles are now about to begin. But when you die, your troubles are over. So he's saying better is the day of your death than the day of your birth, because the day of your birth is kind of like, oh man, what's this kid going to face in his 70 or 80 years? But then this beloved saint has died and gone to be with the Lord. The better the day of our death than the day of our birth. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 through 10, this is kind of well known to us. Steve, you have that? You got your glasses on so you can read. Cool. You remembered your glasses, Steve.
I did remember.
Yeah.
I had to fumble for them. But we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the home, from the body, and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil.
So here, these famous words of St. Paul are basically saying the same thing. While we're in this tent, your broken body here on earth, we groan. We want to be clothed by life, which is our glorified, raised body when Christ returns. The tent that we have now will be destroyed. We'll have an eternal house in the heavens. We walk by faith, not by sight. St. Paul's saying the same thing. Of course, in baptism, we died already with Christ so that we can live. And he says similar things in Philippians chapter 1. So go on to Philippians chapter 1. And someone read for us Philippians 1, 21 through 23. Who's got that? Anybody?
For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better.
He's saying the same thing, isn't he? So we'd rather, and we have to go through that portal called death to enter into that life, unless Jesus should return today, we wouldn't have to. But that is why the day of our death is better than the day of our birth, because we enter into eternal life in heaven. That is what Solomon is saying, because Solomon also believed in eternal life. Secondly, taking bribes only brings corruption. Look at Matthew 28. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but this is one of the most famous bribes ever made. And bribes always corrupt things. You know, that's a serious offense in a court of law. If someone comes to testify and they lie because somebody bribed them, that's a really big deal. Because if they don't get caught, they can condemn an innocent man because someone bribed them. So we might laugh about bribes, but if you're the one who is hurt because someone else was bribed, that's a big deal for you. And so when he is putting down bribery saying how evil that is, in Matthew 28, 11 through 15, this was the biggest bribery at all, of all. So, David Huntley, you want to read that for us?
While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all of it had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people that the disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did what they were directed. This story has spread among the Jews to this day.
This is a really big deal. I was explaining this to my adult instruction class people this week, that in the Roman system as a soldier, you were to stand guard all night long. And if you failed in your duty, like the prisoner escaped, I'm not kidding you, they executed you. They executed the soldier because he fell down on his duty. And so the soldiers, if you look before this, the soldiers didn't see Jesus. They saw the angel come down and roll the stone away, and Jesus' body was gone. They shook like dead men. They go running in and say, angels came down, rolled the stone away, and the body's gone. Well, if a soldier was to say that and admit that, then he would be executed. So they give him a large amount of money to lie about it and say, we just fell asleep, we fell down on our duty, and someone, the disciples came and stole the body. And then if the governor finds out about it, Pontius Pilate, we'll go speak a good word for you. So through bribery, then they spread this lie among the Jews. Oh no, he wasn't risen from the dead. We fell asleep, the disciples rolled the stone away, and they stole this body. And people believed them. They couldn't imagine that a Roman soldier would admit that they fell asleep. And so that's what we mean by bribery. The chief priests and the elders of the people, because they wanted to not let anybody know that Christ was risen. So they had access to lots of money from the temple treasury.
Did they admit the bribery?
This is the end of the story. We don't know anything more about it. It doesn't look like it. No, it doesn't say, because this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. You will still run into people sometimes when you try to make the case for the resurrection. Oh, come on. Dead bodies don't rise. Go figure it out, Christians. They rolled the stone away and they stole the body, and then they went around telling everybody that Christ is risen. The whole thing is a lie. That's what the bribe, and people still think that today, 2,000 years later, people that don't believe the resurrection. Someone just took the body and threw it in a ditch somewhere and then went and told everybody that Christ is risen. So, that's why he said bribery corrupts the heart. The next one, anger from a man brings all kinds of destruction. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13 rather than the Proverbs one. You know, he says the same thing in Proverbs. And the Bible says, be slow to anger. How many times haven't we broken that rule and we've regretted it later? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful, but does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. There's many things in the Bible about anger. God's wrath is different than ours. It's really hard for us to have righteous anger. Most of our anger is because our sinful self doesn't like that we didn't get our way, if you boil it down, okay? Now, if you sift through it and have godly wisdom, there's things we ought to be angry about from God's perspective. But it's real hard to sift that from our own personal anger. And we get angry about the stupidest things, that some little myth that someone, you know, we're supposed to forgive everyone and not hold grudges against them. So the Bible's filled with warnings to, you know, bite your tongue, count to three before you say anything you're going to regret, you know, and just, do I really need to say this or not? And my dad used to tell us at the supper table, you know, when you say a bad word about someone or you gossip about someone, a little bird takes it, flies all around town. And some, if people are going to find out that you said it. We're always looking out the window for the bird. Where's the bird, Dad? Then number four, wisdom preserves our life in many ways. We don't need to look those up because Proverbs, the whole book of Proverbs is saying that think of wisdom. If you have wisdom for the choice of your mate, wisdom for a job that you're going to work at, wisdom as to how to guide your children. If you have wisdom, it preserves your life in many ways. If people are foolish, they make dumb decisions every step of the way. I mean, they can't even figure out how to put their hand up to their mouth, Solomon says. They're so dumb. Okay? Fools can't even figure out how to do this. Get the spoon to their mouth. Okay? And so wisdom preserves our life. And one of the things about wisdom is number five, God brings good times and bad times. Turn to Genesis chapter 50. Because he says in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find anything that will be after him. So, in good times and bad times, trust God. Genesis 50, verse 20. This is a verse everybody should know by heart. This is when Joseph reveals to his brothers that he's their brother. They think he's second in Egypt. They don't even recognize Joseph, because now he's dressed in Egyptian royalty. And this whole time, when the brothers are coming up to get food, they don't know that that is their brother. And finally, when Joseph says, I'm your brother, if there's ever a scene that I would have liked to have seen, it was when they're sitting there like this, and he says, I am Joseph, your brother. And they're just going, what? The one we threw in a pit? The one that we sold into slavery? And you're now second under Pharaoh? Uh-oh. We're, you know? And so they plead to him in verse 17. Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin. We did evil to you. Please forgive the transgression for the servants of the God of your father. He wept when he spoke to them. His brothers came and fell down before him. Behold, we are servants. But Joseph said, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph was wise enough, he could look back over his whole life and see, wow, here I was, this kind of spoiled kid with a coat of many colors. They were jealous of me, they threw me in a pit, a stinking pit. And then the caravan comes by. First of all, they wanted to kill me. And at least Reuben and Judah said, oh, come on, he's our brother. We can't kill him. I got a good idea. Let's make some money off of them. And they sold them to the caravan. It's kind of like, bye-bye, Joseph. Look at all this money we got. And then they take his coat of many colors. Remember this whole story? They put blood all over it. They bring it to their father, Jacob. Hey, Dad, we found this. Oh, no, an animal was killed by Joseph. And they're so heartless, they don't tell their father what they did. They don't tell Dad, well, he's not really dead. We just kind of sold him into slavery. But they didn't say that. And then he disappeared out of their life. Then he gets thrown into prison. He's working. He's a servant in Egypt. He's able to interpret dreams. So he interprets Potiphar's dreams. And next thing you know, he's second in Egypt. And he's overseeing all of the collecting of the grain, preparing for the 7 years of famine. And then all the ancient world is coming to Egypt to get grain. And Joseph now is overseeing this whole thing, the collecting of the grain, distributing of it. And Pharaoh just turned it over to him. He's this great regal man. And then one day, here comes his brothers, who he instantly recognized for food. And he's looking, well, those are my brothers. Well, by this time, Joseph speaks Egyptian. So you didn't just walk up and talk to him like the king. You did. You had an intermediary between. So this whole time when his brothers are coming, they're speaking in Hebrew to the ambassador, and the ambassadors turn around and speaking to Joseph in Egyptian, and it's all going through an interpreter. And of course, now he's dressed like a king. And he's a grown man, so they don't recognize him. He's dressed like an Egyptian. So you know the whole story about eventually he finally says, go get Benjamin, because Benjamin was his younger brother he wanted to see. And they said, you know, if we bring Benjamin, our father's going to die. We already lost another kid, and they don't know they're talking about Joseph. Well, actually, we kind of lost another brother, and they're talking to that brother. They don't know. This is high drama, okay? And then Judah speaks up, take me, don't take Benjamin. And then this whole thing happens about, he finally says, oh, I got to tell him now. But he could see the big picture. God was using all that tragedy in my life, so now I am second in Egypt. I'm helping hundreds of thousands of people, and now Jacob and all of his family come into Egypt and become great in Egypt, and of course they end up being enslaved, and there's going to be kind of a sad end to that story because Moses has to get them out of Egypt. But he looks at the big picture, and how many times have we looked in Romans 8? God works all things together for our good. So be happy in the good times and the bad times. Why? Number 6, being righteous in Christ does not mean that one will escape tragedy, early death, or ruin. We're the theology of the cross, not the theology of glory. The theology of glory are all these television preachers and all these guys on the radio and the internet that tell you if you give your life to Jesus and if you're in His will, you're going to prosper and be healthy and wealthy. And that is completely incorrect theology. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus says, take up your cross. He says, when you're faithful to me, you're going to be persecuted, driven from the streets. You might even be killed because of your faithfulness to me. Pick up your cross and follow me. That is New Testament Christian theology, called the theology of the cross. So all the stuff that happens to us, we bear up under our cross, whatever it is, because before the glory must come the cross. It was that way for Jesus. It's going to be that way for us. Number 7, when he says, don't be too righteous and don't be too wicked, avoid the extremes of legalism and libertinism, and lead a balanced life in the path of wisdom. You know, being overly legalistic, you know, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. Don't be like that. But also don't be libertine and say like, well, anything goes. So don't be too righteous, don't be too wicked, is what he says. And then number 8, no one is righteous upon earth. That is why we need Jesus, the righteous one. Turn to Romans chapter 3. There's not a single person that you've ever met or ever will meet who is truly righteous in the eyes of God. No one. They may be the nicest person you've ever met, and that includes you and me. None of us is righteous. We are all sinners. Only Jesus is the true righteous one. And the theology of the cross teaches us that Jesus is the second Adam. He keeps the law that the first Adam broke. He dies the death that the first Adam deserved, but Jesus dies it as our second Adam. The righteousness the first Adam did not have, Jesus the second Adam has. And once you grasp that, Jesus is the second Adam to fulfill all righteousness for us, then you'll see that we should despair of have any righteousness in ourselves, and we should trust Christ's righteousness alone. So if you look at this, boy, I compare Romans chapter 3 when it comes to original sin. This is like when you see boxers working out on the boxing, what do they call it that they hit? What's that?
A speed bag?
Okay, the boxers are going when they're, you know, trying to get their muscles built up. That's what Paul is doing here when it comes to original sin. I mean, he's not giving you any, this guy, boom, 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 boom. It's like getting punched in the gut, boom, 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 boom. He's just laying out. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. By the way, this is a quote from the Psalm, Psalm 14. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of the asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruined in misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. A classic description was called the law as a mirror. When we look at the Ten Commandments, it's a mirror, and we see our sins when we look at the law. We don't think we're good people. We see that we've broken the law. And so no one is righteous in himself. Therefore, we need Christ. So, number 9. Yes.
The age has a lot to do with this. You become more righteous the older you.
Only if, as you get older, you're trusting Christ's righteousness.
Well, yeah, sure.
Yes. Yeah. I remember my dad used to say, a mean young person becomes a mean old person. Okay? An impatient young person becomes an impatient. You don't get better as you get older. But if, as you get older, you trust more Christ's righteousness, then you're, quote, righteous in Christ, not in yourself. So. Now, number 9, we cannot discover wisdom on our own. It is far off. It can only come from God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But, you know, Joel, Isaiah, Paul, and Romans, this is also the nature of the Christian faith. Wisdom is not something you go out there and discover. Wisdom is something that comes to you in Jesus. And that's really what is happening in church on Sunday. You are walking in the church and you're sitting down and you get to hear a psalm, and the intro is also a psalm, an Old Testament lesson, an epistle lesson, a gospel lesson, the creed, a sermon. God is, it's like he's pouring wisdom all over you. And it's kind of like we have this cake and the woman just dumps this icing all over the cake and is just covering it up. If you can grasp just a little bit of that on Sunday morning, you're going to be wise because you've gotten wisdom from God. You didn't come into church that morning thinking, I'm really wise and I'm going to discover something today. You come into church and it's poured all over you. You're the cake and he's pouring icing all over you. And some of it runs down your nose and you get to lick it. Think, wow, that's sweet. I like that. Okay? And so, wisdom comes from God outside of you to you. It's not something you find down inside of you. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. See, it's not something you figured out. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person who is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So it comes from God in Christ. And then if you go all the way to verse well, for the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so a little child who knows the word of Christ is wiser than a foolish man of this world. Wisdom comes to us. Okay, number 10. A sinful, immoral woman is a trap full of foolish man, leading to adultery and idolatry. You got Proverbs there is the classic description of a young man who goes after a harlot. And also in Colossians, if you look at James 3:15, foolishness of a man. You know, it's fun to go to New Orleans, and it's fun to hear all those jazz bands. But if you've been on, what's the name of that street?
Urban.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Just, there's brothels everywhere, and people going like this. You know, and the foolish man just,
I don't think I'll go in there.
So James 3:15, this is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And so, ultimately, it's a form of adultery, of course, sexuality, immorality, and then idolatry, because then that makes, you know, sex like the goal of all of life. Which then that becomes an idol. So Proverbs 7 is really good advice. We should be required to make all teenagers and college men especially read Proverbs chapter 7. Okay? Basically says, if you go to the house of a harlot, you might as well put fire in your lap. Go figure it out. You think you figure that out on your own, what he's talking about. You might as well just take a bunch of coals out of the fireplace and just sit down, and we're going to shovel them right onto your lap. And that's what your life is going to be like if you hang around with harlots. That's basically what he's saying in Proverbs 7. Therefore, only God can make us upright and righteous. Now, Genesis 3, we don't need to look there because that's where he makes Adam and Eve perfect. They're in the garden. He comes and speaks to them each and every day. No sin has yet come into the world. And then the devil deceived them. But he made them upright and righteous, Adam and Eve, in his image. We lost that image because of sin. And if you turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because for all have sinned. Then jump down to verse 15. The free gift is not like the trespass. If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free grace of God by that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So that in the one man, Adam, was brought brokenness. In the one name of Christ, we have uprightness, the new Adam. Number 12, a good name is very precious. Proverbs talks about how important it is to have a good name, to have a good reputation. That's a great blessing. Interesting take on the commentator that I read about this. Remember how God made Jacob crooked and not straight? He had to live with the consequences for the rest of his life. Genesis 32, Jacob's name was Israel, one who wrestles with God. That's one of the strangest stories in the whole Bible, and he wrestles with God all night, and God puts his hip out of joint. The rest of Jacob's life, Jacob's hip was out of socket, and every time Jacob walked, he was walking like this, like that. And he had a story to tell. This is all out of joint because I wrestled with God and said, bless me, and God did bless him, and his name was changed to Israel, which meant, in Hebrew means man who wrestles with God. And he's Jacob, the father of all the 12 sons in the 12 tribes of Israel. He's their father. And so, you know, God made him crooked and never straightened up till he got to heaven. And so, again, God makes things crooked, makes straight. He has his own purposes. Now, at the end, when Solomon chastises women for lacking wisdom, yet he was the fool who chased after them. Remember, he had 300 wives and 600 concubines. He had hundreds of foreign wives who seduced him into polytheism and idol worship. He truly did not find godly wisdom from among them, but he should have known better. when he's talking about he couldn't find wisdom anywhere, including among all the women, well, the women he was bringing to him were polytheists and idol worshippers, and they almost caused him to fall from the faith, a warning to all of us.
Solomon, a rich man?
He was very rich.
Well, yes. He must have been, because he had a lot of child support to pay.
He had a lot of people to support. Now, Luther has a beautiful quote here, if you can follow along. Luther was taking up the thought that the end of the thing is better than the beginning. Perseverance crowns the work. Wait for the end. It is not how you begin that matters, but how you follow through. It is much better to have reached to the end than to have attempted the beginning. Do not praise anyone before the last day. Well, that's good advice. Not he who has begun, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 10. Very good advice. What I'm saying about matters of religion may also be said about all other matters in accordance with a common saying, the beginning is hot, the middle is warm, and the end is obnoxious. So it lies completely in ashes. We Germans are especially subject to criticism on account of this vice. We are lustful for new things. We begin many things, but we do not continue or persist in anything. This affects us above all in the area of doctrine, where every day we embrace new ones, always want something new. But this is fickleness of the human heart. Therefore, one must think not about the beginning, but about the end. See to it then that you persevere. You will suffer slander on account of your wisdom. You will experience ingratitude. People will forget your acts of kindness. They will disparage your best advice and will return evil for good. If one's spirit has been unsure, this will cause it to quit. But you continue bravely and persevere, because God will eventually grant you the fruit of your work. Every time I read Luther, there's nothing else you can say. I mean, so I'm not going to. And then it's so good. And if you look at the questions here, why is a good name better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of birth? Why is having a good name better than having wealth? Anybody? Why is that a good?
It's fleeting.
What's that?
Wealth is fleeting.
Right. Cindy?
Well, I just think respect
from
others is more than a lot of wealth.
Yes.
All that.
Is greater than wealth. Why is it better to hear the rebuke of the wise than the song of the fools? Why is it better to... That wise man might kind of take you off, but he spoke the truth to you, and all the fools are just feasting. You learn from that one. And you don't learn anything from the fools. When have you seen it's wise not to be quick in your spirit to become angry? Like every day?
Kids.
Sometimes you have to apologize to your children for wrong things that you've said. You should apologize. It sets a good example to them. In the day of prosperity, we can be joyful. In the day of adversity, we consider God has made one as well as the other. Why is that a good way to live? Today's a good day. Yesterday was a bad day. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why is that a better way to live? Seth, what do you think is?
It recognizes who is in control and who we should depend on, not ourselves.
Right. And therefore, you can just be content with whatever you have. And number five is good. Don't take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your server cursing you. So it's kind of basically saying, if you like Downton Abbey, you know, it's probably a good idea if you're living upstairs to not go downstairs. Because then you actually find out what they think of you as their boss. Okay? So yeah, you want to know, okay, but not too much, because you still have to be secure in who you are, no matter what people say, in a godly way. And since only God can make us upright, who of course is the agent of that? Yeah, in our lives as Christians, you know, as far as the three persons of the Trinity, who's the one that's working on us all the time? The Holy Spirit. So that's Ecclesiastes 7. You can meditate on this all week. Next week, instead of Ecclesiastes 8, Sue Hasselbring is going to be here. It's Reformation Sunday next week. But she works with Wycliffe and Lutheran Bible translators. Sue has been with us before to talk about the work of Bible translating. So that will be the study next week on the 25th. Then on All Saints Day, the first Sunday in November, we'll pick it up with the next chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Yes, sir.
Can we go go back and revisit number six on the study notes, the theology of the cross compared to glory?
Yes, we can do it. Yes.
My question that entered my mind when we were there, the theology of glory, how do they go about treating and explaining the persecution of Christians?
Okay, that's a big, really big question.
It seems as if, as you were talking about the TV preachers.
Right.
They seem to avoid...
Oh, completely.
...those types of issues. But when that hits them square in the face with their own parishioners, there seems to be a squirming away of that.
They
just avoid it. They don't even address it.
The simple answer to that is, and if I had more time, I could give you a longer answer, is that nobody likes pain. We all want the good times. And so it's a way of looking at the Christian life. That cross and stuff, that's all in the past. We don't want to talk about Jesus being on the cross anymore. He's risen from the dead. We want victory. We want glory. We want everything to be great. And yeah, he died on the cross and all that, but what we really want is glory. We don't want any pain. So we want to avoid all pain. I think it comes down to that. There's theological reasons from the Calvinistic theology of the sovereignty and glory that we got to make everybody obey Jesus to glorify this nation. There's another component to it that comes out of kind of like a Calvinistic worldview that we've got to Christianize America and give God all the glory and all of our laws and everything, which Lutheran theology is different than that. Theology of the cross, theology of justification. The cross isn't just a thing in the past. We're picking up our cross every day as Christians. It's a part of our life. Yes, we have the victory in the resurrection, but every day we drown the old Adam in our baptism so the new man can come forth. That's kind of a short answer to a question that really would take a lot of time to answer. Yes, Bobby?
I'll say a lot of times tell people if something bad happens in their life that it means that they're out of the world, God, or whatever.
That's part of the... That's not comforting at all, right? If something bad happens to you because that's you're out of the will of God, if you were in the will of God, then those bad things wouldn't happen. And that is not what the New Testament teaches. And we will revisit this because theology of the cross versus theology of the glory is really what's going on in the Christian world today. And just remember, Lutherans are theologians of the cross. Of course the glory is coming, of course. But we're living life under the cross, which actually is comforting. Because when you're bearing the cross, Jesus is right there with you, helping you carry that cross. There's tremendous comfort in that, really. So, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us always. Amen. Because of the voters' meeting, we can leave everything up. Just leave all the tables alone. Thank you.